Good morning. It's been a privilege to gather together to worship the Lord this morning. Our passage for this morning is John's Gospel, chapter 19. You know, we've been going through the book of John, and this passage is going to keep us in the mind of worship, if you will, because it's related to the Lord being on the cross, keep us in a frame of worship because it relates to the sentencing, the death, and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the central event, if you will, of the Bible. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, Him dying on a cross to restore man back to God. It was referenced early in Genesis chapter 3, talks about the curse on Satan and the talk about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to die, where Satan would be, his head would be crushed and the Lord's feet would be bruised, if you will. I'd like for us to read a few verses from there to start with. So if you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 19, reading from verse 1 on. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." We're going to stop there. Shall we just pause for a word of prayer, asking for God's help as we look into this amazing passage? Father in heaven, we are dumbfounded when we think of the God of heaven, the eternal one, humbling himself, restricting himself to becoming like one of his creation, becoming a man, living on this earth, and then the one who, as we remembered, could have called legions of angels to come down and rescue him, does nothing. But as a lamb is led to the shearers, as dumbs, the Lord submits himself, willingly gives himself up to be sacrificed for my sin, for our sins, for the sins of the world. Father, even as we look into this passage, we pray that you would impress on us once again your amazing plan of salvation, your amazing gift of salvation, your amazing love, mercy, and grace, and the fact that justice and mercy met at the cross. Thank you for this salvation. Thank you for this sacrifice. Pray that you'd bless us as we look into this passage this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at John 18 and saw that Jesus was arrested by the Romans along with the temple guards. We saw Jesus proclaiming that "I am," causing the soldiers who came to arrest him to fall back. Who is this man? We saw how Jesus voluntarily gave himself up, how he did not give up his authority, and how he offered himself up in love or because of his love. We've touched upon the fact that this was an unlawful trial before Pilate and before the high priest. Unlawful because he was arrested illegally. There was an arrest privately in the dead of night. There was a trial at night. There was no chance for witnesses to come and present the case. Everything was concluded in one day. The trial was held, as far as the Jews are concerned, in the high priest's home. It wasn't in an official court building because they wanted to do it before sunrise. They wanted to quickly go through this mock or illegal trial. Now, the false charge they made is identified in Mark chapter 14, verse 58, where it says, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.'" What Jesus actually said is in John 2:19, which says, "Jesus and said unto them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about his body, not the physical temple that was in Jerusalem. And they keep changing the charges from the fact that he was going to destroy the temple to blasphemy, saying he is the Son of God, that he is God, to treason, saying that he was against Caesar and against paying taxes, even though he had said earlier, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." In verse 31 of chapter 18, the Jews say, "We have no right to execute anyone. This we know is a lie, because we know that the Jews had brought this woman to Jesus saying, shouldn't we stone her because of the adultery that she had committed? We know later that Stephen was put to death by them, by the Jews. They just wanted to blame the blame of Jesus' death to be on the Romans and not on them. So they changed the charge against Jesus to treason. And now Pilate has to take action, or else he is not protecting Caesar, protecting Rome. Now, just to outline the sequence of events here, we have Jesus arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. We then have him taken before Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time. Annas was the high priest before Caiaphas. He was still an authority figure in Jerusalem among the Jews, so they brought Jesus to Annas. Annas questions Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. Jesus replies, saying, whatever he said, he has said, and I don't need to repeat it. What is it that you're charging me? Why have you brought me here? So they accuse him for what he has, for what he has said and what he has done, and Annas has nothing to say about it, so he sends him back to Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas, the son-in-law, sends Jesus to Pilate. Now, Pilate is looking to avoid putting Jesus to death. His wife had a dream and told them not to have anything to do with this man because he does not find any truth in the charges. He even comes out boldly and says in verse 38 of chapter 18, I find no basis for a charge against him. He tries to release him, but the people ask for Barabbas to be released, a convicted murderer. Jesus is standing in the gap for a convicted criminal here, a substitutionary death. Barabbas is freed, and Jesus continues with his trial. Now, this is where we pick up in chapter 19, and it starts out with saying Pilate scourged him. He's just pronounced him not guilty, and Pilate has Jesus scourged. And the scourging is with whips that have metal pieces at the end. And with each stroke of that whip, it tears the flesh on the back of this victim. Many die during this beating. It dehumanizes them. And it also probably makes it easier for them or quicker for them to die when they're on the cross. That was probably the reason for this scourging. But of course, Pilate is trying to have him scourged and see if that will satisfy the Jews. The soldiers then put a crown of thorns on his head. We know that thorns in Genesis refers to or is the result of the curse. This curse was laid on his head. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the crown of thorns on his head, so that we can bear the crown of glory. They put on a purple robe, trying to mock him, the color of royalty. We know that he wore that robe as a mockery so that we could put on the robes of righteousness. The soldiers slapped him, slapped by his creation, ridiculed by the mouths that he had formed. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. And by saying this, he was condemning himself, putting an innocent man to death. Pilate was condemning himself. Now, Pilate brings Jesus out after the scourging. He's barely able to stand. He's in a purple robe with a crown of thorns on his head. He has a reed in his hand, as we read in Matthew chapter 27. And proclaims, behold the man. Was Pilate wanting the people to look at this poor, miserable man, hoping that they would have sympathy, that they would say, oh, that was enough? Or was he a spokesman for the God of heaven, saying, presenting Jesus as the Son of Man, the perfect man, the God-man, the sinless man, who the judge had found and just proclaimed that nothing was wrong with him or in what he had done. There was nothing to punish him for. Now, it is the religious leaders that quickly shout out, crucify him. They did not want the crowd to have any pity. They wanted to move this process on as fast as possible and have Jesus crucified. I mean, see, Pilate is sort of disgusted by these priests, and he's frustrated with the chief priest. And he says, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Three times, Pilate proclaims, I find no fault in him. And then the leaders quickly change the charge. Now they claim, now they put in the charge of blasphemy. In verse 7, it says, Christ claimed equality with God, saying he was the Son of God. So the Jews are now presenting another claim to Pilate and saying that's why he should be crucified. Now, of course, when Pilate, when a judge hears that someone who calls himself the Son of God is before him, that should have got him very nervous, and he was definitely trying his best to get this person released. Is this the Son of God? What am I doing here? What am I sitting in judgment over the Son of God? He was now even more afraid, as we read. In verse 8, Pilate takes Jesus inside and asks him where he is from. He's now trying to find out more about Jesus. And Jesus here remains silent. Pilate asks Jesus if he knows that he has the power to let him free. And like all power-hungry people among us, Pilate says, you're not going to talk to me? Do you know who I am? I have power to release you. But Jesus, knowing better, knowing that this was God's will and purpose and plan, he says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Jesus knows and has no doubt that God is the one who is in control. He is here fulfilling his mission, his road to salvation to bring man back to him. Jesus goes on to say, the one who delivered me to you has the greatest sin. Jesus did not say that Pilate was without sin. He simply says the greater sin is that of the religious leaders who were guilty of bringing him there. The Jewish leaders who knew the scriptures knew that there was a Messiah coming. They were looking for the Messiah, yet they did not recognize him. And now they want to put him to death. Pilate tries to save Jesus, but the Jews play on his fears and tell him that if he lets Jesus go, he would not be a friend of Caesar. Since Jesus now, from having said to be God, now they say he claimed to be a king, and this was treasonous. In verse 13, we read Pilate is now ready to give his judgment or ruling, and he brings Jesus out to the judgment seat, to the stone pavement called Gabbatha, in Aramaic. Verse 14, Pilate says, here is your king. Behold the man, behold your king. The earthly judge making some very truthful pronunciations, if you will. I find no fault in him. Behold the man, here is your king. And what do the people do? They shout, away with him, crucify him. Pilate again pleading, shall I crucify your king? Chief priests, the ones who had knowledge of the scriptures, the ones who were teaching the people, what do they say? We have no king but Caesar. These are the chief priests of the Jews, of the children of Israel. A very sad statement from Jewish leaders. Israel was supposed to be a theocracy with God as their king, yet they are quickly ready to abandon God. And even though they hate the Romans, they are willing to say that Caesar is their king. And in verse 16, we have a sad conclusion. Pilate then delivers him to be crucified. This is a sham of a trial. Well, this was a sham of a trial, but it is used by God to fulfill his purposes. We then move on to the crucifixion. We see that the soldiers take charge of Jesus. They make Jesus carry his cross. We know that he was just scourged, so he is weak. And the weight of the cross would have been difficult to bear. So we are told in John's gospel that they asked a person called Simon from Cyrene to carry the cross for him. Carrying what is probably the crossbar by the convicted person was a common practice in those days. This was, again, another way of tiring the person out, a way of ridiculing him among the people, having him ridiculed. Now, the way the scripture ties together is amazing. When you look at Jesus carrying the cross, does that remind you of Isaac carrying the wood for the sacrifice when Abraham was taking him up the mountain? Brothers and sisters, nothing in the scriptures happened by accident. Nothing is accidental. We see that he is taken to a place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull, which is named so probably because it was a place of caves that might have looked like a skull. Some of you might have gone to this place outside Jerusalem and seen what they point to you as the shape of a skull. Or it could have been that this is a place of crucifixion and there were skulls lying around. But they take him outside the camp, similar to what we read, the lamb that was slain had to be taken outside the camp. There was a lamb taken outside the camp, and Jesus here is taken outside the city. There they crucified Jesus. Now, the Persians are supposed to have invented crucifixion, but apparently the Romans perfected crucifixion. It was a form of execution that they reserved just for the worst of criminals and the lowest of classes, if you will. Crucifixion was designed to make the victim die publicly, slowly, with great pain and humiliation. Brothers and sisters, this was the form of death God ordained for Jesus to die, and the death that he submitted to in the will of God. It was a death that we should have. It was a debt we should have paid. It is the death that we should have died. Now, I'm not sure how many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ. It was moving. It brought out a lot of emotions, even in believers who have remembered the death of the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday morning. But what is interesting is that in the Gospels, the Gospel writers take care to not use language or descriptions that could manipulate our emotions. They simply tell the story. God does not want to just emotionally move us to feeling sorry for Jesus and accepting him as Savior. He wants us to fully comprehend our unworthiness, our sinfulness, the worthiness of the Lord, and his paying the ultimate price for our sin, meeting God's justice for our sins. It has to be a cerebral decision, if you will, not an emotional decision. I've always wondered, and I'm sure that the greatest suffering of Jesus was inward and spiritual, even greater than his outward and physical sufferings. Separation from the Father, the one who he was from eternity, was his greatest suffering. We know he cried out on the cross, from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was crucified and he had two others with him, with Jesus in the center. In effect, all of humanity and their relationships, or our relationship with God, is represented on Calvary. Jesus, the man, behold the man, behold your king, he's there in the middle. The sinless sacrifice, the one in whom there is no fault, he is there in the middle. Then on one side of the world, one side is the world represented by someone who does not recognize his sinfulness, ridicules Christ and asks him to come down from the cross and take them too. He would not receive the forgiveness of sins. And on the other side was a thief who saw that he was justly being punished. He saw that Jesus was not being punished for his sins, saw that he was the Son of God, and he receives forgiveness and is transported that very day into God's presence, into paradise. In verse 19, we have again Pilate, not knowing or in spite of himself, proclaiming truth. He puts up a sign on top of the cross that says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, it was normal to put a description of the crime of the criminal, if you will, and they carried it with them when they went to the cross. And then it was placed on top of the cross so everyone would know the reason for this crucifixion. This sign was put up in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek so that all could read it, so all could understand. So there was no doubt who this man was. This was the King of the Jews. It was in Aramaic for the locals, it was in Latin for the Romans, and it was in Greek probably for those traveling through Jerusalem at that time. There was going to be no doubt who this was that was dying on the cross. And true to their form, the Jewish leaders object, and they say, oh, please take that sign down. Just say that he said that he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate finally stands up for himself, stands up against the Jewish leaders and says, what I have written, I have written. God was not going to let this sign be removed. In verses 23 to 24, we read, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it will be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now once again we see the fulfillment of prophecy. We remember in Psalm 23:22, which is the psalm about the suffering Christ, we are told about the Lord that he would be despised, he would be rejected, he would be thirsty. People would be taunting him, looking at him, pitying him. His strength would be gone from him. And yes, they would cast lots for his garments. Psalm 22:18 says, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. The soldiers fulfill scripture or this prophecy, fulfill what God had planned. Every aspect of the Lord's sacrificial humbling, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension was planned by God. Nothing was an accident. This was the most important event in history of man, and it was planned by God on our behalf. Verses 25 to 27, now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his home. Jesus on the cross, in spite of his pain, in spite of the suffering that he was going through, knew his responsibilities, knew what he was there for. We remember him saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He came to bring forgiveness to mankind. How would that be possible at a time like this? Here again, we see him thinking about the welfare of his earthly mother, Mary, the one who brought him up. He addresses him as woman and asks him to behold your son, pointing to John. Woman is not, to us it seems as an unendearing term, if you will, but the way he addresses her is not considered any slight to her. And what he was doing there also, in one of the commentaries I read, is he probably didn't want to say mom or mother or something and just tear her heart apart even more, if you will. But he addresses her as woman and points to John and asks John to take care of him, of Mary. He is fulfilling his responsibilities by giving her to the care of John, who again willingly takes on the responsibility and takes Mary home. Now, we know that Jesus had half-brothers and sisters, if you will, but despite this, Jesus left Mary in the care of his disciple John. One of the commentaries I read suggested the following, and said perhaps Jesus did this to emphasize that our relationship with him and in the kingdom are even more important than those by blood. Or perhaps Jesus did this to honor the one disciple we know of who was courageous enough to stand there and be with him at this time of the crucifixion. Or perhaps he did this because his siblings had not come to him or come to know him or follow him as disciples during his earthly ministry. They do come to him later, but he wanted to leave his mother with a believer. Or perhaps Jesus did this knowing that John was the only disciple who would die a natural death and would outlive even the siblings of Jesus. In verses 28 to 30, we have the great proclamation and death. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. In Matthew 27:50, it says, Jesus spoke in a loud voice. Jesus apparently takes his last drink, probably a drink that the soldiers had brought for themselves. This was not the drink that had myrrh, which they offered him earlier, which was also a painkiller, which he refused to take. But it was something that they probably had for themselves. And he takes his drink probably so that he could say in a loud voice, get enough strength to cry out, "It is finished." The Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of the Jews, had completed the task set before him. The payment for the sins of man was complete. This wasn't a weak, defeated cry. It was a victorious cry of completion. To tie that thought of, it says the soldiers put a hyssop with the wine to Jesus' mouth, and trying to look at, if I'm not extending this too much, if you look back at the Passover feast, they used the hyssop to brush the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Would this have reminded the Jews of what was happening when Jesus was fed or given this water? The work of salvation was completed. The humbling of Christ, the payment of sins, Jesus was giving up his life. This was a triumphant cry, a victory cry from the Savior of the world. His work was done. And it says, he gave up his spirit. Death did not get a hold of him. He gave himself up. As Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down by myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." We read that in John's Gospel, chapter 10. Verses 17 to 18. We have another fulfillment of the scripture when it comes to the soldiers and the breaking of the legs. We know in Psalm 34, it says, not one of his bones would be broken. That is again fulfilled. God's plan continues to be fulfilled. Exact fulfillment showing the providence and the guidance of God. And that should lead us to believe. We then have the scene of the two silent disciples, if you will, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, come and take the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, put them in a private grave, in Joseph of Arimathea's grave, and they prepare his body and put it into that tomb. Tying this time of the death to what we believe happened based on the other scriptures too, we know that at the time of the death, there was for three hours, darkness came upon the earth. We know that there was a large earthquake, and we know that the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And this was a very significant veil, apparently about 4 inches thick. And we have also the centurion saying, surely this man was the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the central event in the scriptures where the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world to die for sinners. And as we have seen, this was ordained and planned in heaven to the minutest detail, and it was fulfilled as it was planned. And I'd also like for us to make sure that from this passage we get a sense of the holiness of God. He is holy and cannot stand sin. Sin had to be paid for. The wages of sin is death. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did on that cross. This was the sinless Lamb of God dying for the sins of mankind. Now, the important question is what we will do with this event, with this dying on the cross. The God of heaven did this to have us believe in this and accept forgiveness. My prayer is that each one of us here, sitting here and listening to this amazing event in the life of Christ and the life of mankind, that we can be 100% sure that we have come to the foot of the cross, that we have accepted the fact that we were sinners, that we needed a Savior, that the sinless man, sinless King of the Jews, Son of God, died on our behalf. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great plan of salvation. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to that plan, to the last detail, to the last drop of his blood being shed on that cross when he was pierced, when he was the crown of thorns was put on his head, when he was scourged, when he was separated from his Father. Father, we cannot imagine the agony, the pain. But Father, we know that you are a holy, holy, holy God. And this was the payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. Father, our prayer this morning is that each and every one of us here this morning would acknowledge that we are sinners, would acknowledge that you cannot stand sin in the presence of sin. We cannot be as sinners in your presence. But we thank you that you made a way. We pray that each one of us would have accepted that free gift of salvation on the cross. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death. But Father, we thank you even more that this death for sins was accepted by the holy, holy, holy God of heaven. Because we know he rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death and hell, having paid the penalty of our sin. And Father, we look forward to that day when we will see you face to face, see the Lord Jesus Christ with his nail-pierced hand as a lamb who had been slain. Give us hope. Give us eternal hope. Remind us of our eternal hope. May we live in the light of that eternal hope. Help us to that end. Father, we also thank you for this good news of the gospel that you've reminded us of this morning. You've given us the Great Commission. Pray that you'd give us opportunities to share this good news of the gospel with those around us so that we can bring many souls to glory. Help us to that end. We commit ourselves to you now and ask till we meet again that you would keep each one of us faithful. Keep us in the hollow of your hand. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.